All right, as you can see up on the screen, we're beginning a series today on the local church. What I'm going to do today is look at what a church is and why is a church important, speaking of a local church. And then what I hope to do, maybe over 8 or 10 teachings, is then go into the marks of a healthy church. Look at what, like, let's start with the foundation here of what a church is and what a church, why it's important, and then move into, okay, now that we've got that base established, what does it mean to walk forward together as a healthy church? What I announced this, I think, in the men's meeting and in the congregational meeting that we had a few weeks ago, that just from a schedule perspective, twice a month or so is about what I can commit to preach. And so we're going to be in this series twice a month. And then outside of that, Brother Mack from Providence is going to continue to come once a month and preach. And then Brother Chris Stanfield, at least through January, this is the way it's going to look. He's going to be preaching once a month or so on the attributes of God. And so I just want to put that before you so that way you guys kind of know, okay, here's what the next 3 or 4 months is going to look like here from the pulpit at Grace Life. If, as we continue through these things, if you're looking for resources for additional study, all the information from Nine Marks, that ministry, is going to be a really helpful place to go if you want to dig in and really do some further study upon these things. I want to commend that to you. And so, why preach on this topic right now? Well, first of all, this is something I think there's great confusion in amongst America and amongst the professing church in America today. Honestly, most Christians don't know what a church is supposed to be and what it's supposed to do and why even be a part of the church. I mean, I think many of us grew up thinking, if we say, talk about the church, we're thinking of a building, right? It's probably the first thing that comes to our mind. And unfortunately, even from within relatively conservative circles within the church today, within evangelicalism, there's been a push to say, well, you don't really have to be a part of a local church. You can, you know, just meet in your homes, or you can be a part of some parachurch organization, or you can meet the obligations that I would see in Scripture as being only able to be fulfilled within a local body of believers. Unfortunately, the teaching that's prevalent out there is those can be done somewhere else besides within the context of the local church. It's not that the confusion is due to a lack of information. God's Word has a lot to say about the local church, and it's not even from a lack of clarity within church history, as we're going to look at some today. The church historically has been very clear on the importance of the local church, and so what it's really due to is it's due to ignorance of what the Bible says, or just choosing to ignore what Scripture says because of maybe our desires or maybe even our traditions. And so I hope to sort of help us dismantle some of those things today, because the reality is that all of us have been impacted by the culture, by the world, by the professing church, and even the true church with some of these wrong thinkings to one degree or another. And so we all need to come and sit underneath the Word of God and have those thoughts reformed and rightened. And so just with where we're at as a church right now, I honestly couldn't think of a better thing to just begin as a foundation and teach on. And then once we get through this, I do believe pastorally that preaching systematically through books is sort of the best foundation of pulpit ministry. So we're going to continue to do that after we get through this initial series on the local church. So before we hop in, let's pray and ask for God's help in our time this morning. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Christ. Lord, the more we look at your word, the more we will see the importance of your church. Lord, how just everywhere that the gospel calling is intertwined with the calling to be a part of a local body of believers. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the importance of coming together to worship, to coming together to nurture and build each other in the faith, and to come together to proclaim the truth of Christ and the gospel to the lost world. Lord, for each one of us here this morning, I pray that you would show us the areas of our thinking where we've gone down those trails and thoughts that the world would have us go down, that the enemy would have us go down, Lord, to confuse us about the importance of the church and its purposes. You would write those things, Lord, that you would help us to conform our thoughts to your word. And I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So I'm going to begin looking at what our statement of faith says about the church. But before I do that, I just want to give some big picture perspective on statements of faith in general, because I think that's something also today that sort of there's misconceptions about. The reality is that statements of faith, creeds, confessions, these are all helpful tools, but they sit underneath this right here. We have to take all those things and subject them to what the Word of God says. And so they're helpful summaries of Scripture. I look at them almost as sort of a condensed systematic theology of taking, you know, different topics and things from Scripture and then putting them in an orderly format so we can see, for example, okay, what does Scripture say about the local church? What does Scripture say about regeneration? What does Scripture say about baptism? Just all in a condensed form. So I think they're very helpful from that perspective. And if you look back historically, there's been some magnificent confessions of faith. I think I've mentioned this before, that when I go back and look at things like that, it just shows me really how ignorant we are as a people today. I mean, we think that, you know, hey, we've come so far, and you go back and look at what people, you know, 400, 500, 600 years ago wrote, and honestly, for me, it's humbling, you know, to look at that. Just the level of intelligence and commitment to the Word of God, it really is astounding. And so I think for us to ignore what the saints that have gone before us have written in these sorts of contexts is really foolishness. But then on the other side, that we can't just drink down what they wrote, right? Just because somebody wrote something 400 or 500 years ago, that doesn't mean that it's true. But it does provide a good basis for us to see what the saints that have gone before us, you know, wrote and believed and practiced. And I think it's also a good rule when we come from things written from people generally that we would affirm that we have differences with, it's good for us to then go, okay, how did they arrive at these things exegetically? What was their biblical basis? Because the reality is that when you go back and look at, you know, a confession like the Second London Baptist Confession, for example, this was written by men very knowledgeable of Scripture. It doesn't mean that I agree with them at every point, but if I don't, it's a great opportunity for me to go, okay, let me look at their biblical argument of how they got there, and then, okay, how would I see Scripture coming together that may lead me to a different conclusion? So it's instructive from a lot of different perspectives. And then one more thing, just on the confession and our statement of faith, generally speaking, if you'll remember as a church, sort of how we operate within membership, we have six essentials that are required to be a member of this local church that as elders, we incorporated those as seeing these are things really that all Christians should be able to affirm. And then we have a statement of faith and we have teaching positions that as elders, we view as being something that should unite us doctrinally and also be clear to the church that what we as elders would believe and teach. And so that's the perspective this morning, that as we come through some of these things, I recognize that maybe there's some members here that don't agree with every point and nuance, and that's okay as long as what you believe is based upon Scripture. But I want to be very clear, these are the things that as your pastor, I would hold to and teach within the church. So let's begin with Article 13 of our Statement of Faith, which is from the New Hampshire Confession of 1833. This is Article 13 of a Gospel Church. And what we're going to do is we're just really going to focus upon that black text at the beginning of this article today. I want to walk through that and then end our time walking through a particular text in one of Paul's epistles to Timothy. So we believe that a visible church of Christ is a congregation of baptized believers associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing the ordinance of Christ, governed by his laws, and exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges invested in them by his word, that its only proper officers are bishops and pastors and deacons whose qualifications, claims, and duties are defined in the epistles to Timothy and Titus. So as we walk through this and the rest of what I'm going to go through this morning, what I want us to do is to try to take off the mindset of looking at this in sort of an academic sense of, you know, the church universal or the church somewhere else. I want us to think about, we're talking about the church right here. We're talking about Grace Life Church of Dallas. So that's where I want to try to funnel your mind as you begin to think through these things. If you notice here how our statement of faith begins, it says that we believe that there's a visible church of Christ. So if we say there's a visible church, what's implied in that? There must be an invisible church, right? Thank you, brother. And so we actually have a teaching position that fleshes this out a little bit more that I thought would be helpful just to go through, if I can get my slide. to advance. Oh, there we go. Thank you. All right. So this is our teaching position on the redemptive plan of God. It says, we believe that the great theme of Scripture is God's plan from eternity past of redeeming for himself a people that unfolds within time and space. The pinnacle of this plan of redemption is the person and work of Christ. We believe that these redeemed people are the universal church, which is a living and spiritual body comprised of those true believers of all times from every tribe and language and people and nation. The local church consists of a community of believers in Christ Jesus, baptized on a credible profession of faith and associated for worship, nurture, and outreach. And so here we have within this teaching position these two components of a universal or invisible church and then a local or a visible church. So let's begin just in sort of clarifying what those two things are. So here it speaks of the universal church being a living spiritual body comprised of those true believers of every time, from every tribe and language and people and nation. So Scripture speaks of this in several places specifically. The one here that I'm going to point to is Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23. And here the writer of the Hebrews says, "And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." So here we have the Greek word ekklesia. That is the word that we would translate as assembly or church within the New Testament. So here it's speaking of all the assembly, all the church of the firstborn. Well, who's the firstborn? If you go back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, you see very clearly who the writer's speaking of, where he says, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him." And then he goes on to contrast Christ and the angels. And so we see here that the assembly of the firstborn, this is the church of Christ. And that's why in our statement of faith, it refers to a visible church of Christ. And then we go on to look at what is a local or what is a visible church. Here our teaching position says it consists of a community of believers in Jesus Christ, baptized on a credible profession of faith and associated for worship, nurture, and outreach. So where does Scripture speak in terms such as this? Well, if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, here Paul writing to the church at Corinth says, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." So there's the same Greek word again, ekklesia, right there. So here we see two different ways that the New Testament authors would use that term. And just a little more fleshing out of where that term would even come from, here I thought this was a helpful definition. It says, "Ekklesia is an expression that in the Hellenistic world of the day was a time-honored technical term that generally referred to either political or guild meetings. By the middle of the first century, Christians began to refer to their own assemblies as the church, ecclesia, in Christ. They used the term to distinguish themselves from the Jews who used the word synagogue for their meeting places." So that word is actually used 111 times within the New Testament. And there it almost always refers not to the universal church, but to local churches or a local church. So we have to understand that when we see a New Testament author speaking of this word church, it's almost always going to be in a local context of believers. And so if we speak of the visible church, we can speak really in two terms. One would be all the people in the world that make credible professions of faith, or two, it would be a local body of believers, which all of those then together would compile the visible church. The reality is that as we think about the visible church here and the invisible church here, these two are never in this life, this side of glory, going to match, right? Because over here in the visible church, you're going to have false professors, right? You're going to have people that name the name of Christ, but they don't really know him. And so they're not really a part of this invisible church over here. And then you're going to have people in this invisible church over here that for whatever reason are not a part of a local church right now. And so you see that in this life, these two are never going to match. And that's part of our job as a church, and also part of the pastor's job is to help those two match up. I mean, that's why we have things like members membership and baptism and the Lord's Supper and church discipline, which we're going to talk about a little later today and also as we go through. So Brother Jeff Price, he touched on something last week that I thought was kind of important to revisit. He touched on what are the marks of a church, not the marks of a healthy church, but the marks of a church. And this is something that if you go back to the Belgic Confession, which I think I mentioned this a few sermons ago, this was a confession that was written in 1561. So just for some perspective, this is 450 years ago. It's 50 years before the Jamestown Colony in America. That's when this was written. So that starts to give you a historical perspective there of just the foundation of what we're talking about. You know, just these are not new novel thoughts that we've just come up with here at Grace Life or even in the church in America. These are the way that Christians throughout the centuries have seen the church. So here, this is just an excerpt of Article 29, the Marks of a True Church. And it says, the true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them, and it practices church discipline for correcting faults. So I think that's a really helpful, just concise definition of what a true church is, because as I mentioned earlier, there's so many today that think they can be fulfilling God's commands as it relates to the church in something that doesn't meet these marks. I mean, whether it's meeting in homes, whether it's being a part of, a parachurch ministry like Campus Crusade or something like that, those are not churches. You cannot fulfill your commands related to the local church by being a part of some group like that. And so, obviously, we all sit here today in a local church, but if you're listening later online or maybe someone in this congregation finds themselves in a situation later where they're in that context, these are three really helpful marks to think of and go, okay, is whatever I'm thinking of as me being a part of a local church, does it actually meet those three marks? So the first one of those, I just want to go quickly kind of reflect on those three just to kind of flesh them out a little bit. So it says the first mark is the pure preaching of the gospel. And so, yes, it's something that needs to be heralded from the pulpit, but it's something that also needs to be that we share with one another. We need to be preaching the gospel to one another, and we need to be preaching the gospel to ourselves, as well as going out and preaching the gospel to the lost world. That's the foundation of all the ministry that we do here inside the church and as we go out to the lost world. And the second mark is the right use of the sacraments or ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So what those ordinances do is they make a visible proclamation of who is in and who is out of the church. So if you think about baptism, that's a one-time event that marks someone as someone saying, hey, I profess to be a follower of Christ, and I'm being obedient to the administration of baptism as a part of that. Then we have the Lord's Supper. That's an ongoing ordinance that demonstrates, hey, this person is uniting with Christ's church. And so that's a gospel issue. That's a identifying with Christ and the gospel and his church in the fulfillment of those ordinances. And then the third mark is church discipline. And I think maybe all of us here, and if you don't recognize this, that in most churches today, they're going to see that being as something unloving, unkind, unnecessary, something that's not practiced, even though it's biblically commanded. And it's so important that we do that. It's the most loving thing that we can do to a brother or sister in sin is to walk faithfully through the process of church discipline with them. And if you think about that from a gospel perspective too, it's really the opposite of the ordinances, right? The ordinances take someone over here that's in the world, they make a profession, they're baptized, they participate in the Lord's Supper. That says, hey, I'm now identifying with the church over here. And then church discipline, what it does is it takes someone that's identifying with the church over here that's actually living like the world over there, right? And we're saying, okay, by the way that you're living in unrepentant habitual sin, we're taking you out of this visible church over here and saying, no, you really identify with the world here. So all three of these are really gospel issues, and I hope you can kind of see how those three marks of a true church kind of interplay together. Because the reality is that the gospel is not something that we all of a sudden get saved and we move on from, right? I mean, the fact that, Christ came, took the wrath that we deserve, lived the perfect life that we could never live, that should inform just everything that we do in our lives, right? It informs how we react to one another when there's unloving and unkind things that go on. It encourages how we discipline our children in our homes. It impacts how we go out and share the truth of the gospel with the lost world. I mean, everything in our lives is impacted by the truth of the gospel. So then the statement of faith continues to speak of baptized believers. And I'm not going to go too much into depth of this here. We're in a Baptist church, so you know I don't feel like there's a lot of defense of this position that's needed, but I'll just point you to one text, Acts 2:41, where it says, "Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." And so what we would see is the pattern in Scripture is that those who profess Christ should be baptized as a part of their, you know, before they come into membership in the local church. And then the statement of faith continues. It speaks of those associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel. So what is a covenant? Webster's 1828 dictionary had, I think, what's a very serviceable definition for us. It says, "It's a mutual consent or agreement of two or more persons to do or to forbear some act or thing, a contract or a stipulation. A covenant is created by deed in writing, sealed and executed, or it may be implied in the contract." So covenant is a word I hope that you're all familiar with from Scripture, because we see that just recurring time and time again throughout redemptive history. We see many gracious covenants. We see God's covenant with Noah. We see God's covenant with Abraham. We see the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. So all those are very gracious covenants, but I think Scripture only has one covenant of grace, and that's the new covenant. And we see Christ speak of that. We every first Sunday of the month, this is read as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Here in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So here's what John Piper says of the new covenant. He says, "So what happened when Jesus died was God's final, decisive, sovereign, invincible act to create a people for himself, not only by purchasing their forgiveness, but also by purchasing their faith and their obedience in fulfillment of the new covenant promises. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them in their hearts." And so the reality, saints, is the only reason that we are Christians, the only reason that we're a part of this local church is because of the new covenant, because of those promises and what God has done in us in regenerating us and giving us the gift of repentance and faith. That's the foundation of our lives individually and our lives within this church. So we're a people individually covenanted with God in the new covenant. But he has called us to come together as local bodies committed to living out life with each other. And so the reality is that what determines who is in covenant together here within the church? Well, I would say it's church membership. It's not that I'm zealous for the word membership. Some people are really opposed to that, and that's a word that is taken from Scripture, and that Scripture speaks of us as members, but it doesn't specifically use that in the context of the local church. So I'm not zealous for the word, but I think the concept is unmistakably biblical of a group of people committed to one another. And so that basis of that membership, I believe that calling it a covenant is proper and in accordance with what Scripture says. So what I wanted to do is to just also read from our statement regarding church membership. This is just an excerpt from it that those of you that have been through the new membership class anytime recently may remember this. And I know I'm hitting you with lots of information today, but what I want you to see in that is these are not new and novel things either to me or to the church. You know, we're pointing back to things, okay, hundreds of years old in the things that we affirm in the concepts here, and even within our local church, these are things, though, it's not just, you know, Phil coming in now that Jesse's gone and we're going to talk about all these new and different things. No, these are things that we have affirmed as pastors for years. And what I hope to do today and as we go forward in the series is really just remind you of those things. So that's really why I'm intentionally doing it in this fashion. So I hope it doesn't exasperate you, pointing you to so many different places. But so here's what our statement regarding church membership says. It says, to become a member of a church. So this is defining what church membership means here. It says, it's to formally commit oneself to an identifiable local body of believers who have joined together for a specific divinely ordained purposes. So again, I don't care what we call it, but I think it's clear that Scripture calls us to commit oneself to a local body of believers joined together to fulfill what God has called us to. I think it's clear and unmistakable. And here are some of the purposes. It says, these purposes include receiving instruction from God's Word, serving and edifying one another through the proper use of spiritual gifts, participating in the ordinance of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer and fellowship, and proclaiming the gospel to those who are lost. In addition, when one becomes a member of a local church, they submit themselves to the care and authority of the biblically qualified elders that God has placed in that assembly. So I think that's just an excellent, concise summary of what we're talking about when we speak of church membership. And so if you encounter people, you know, whether it's visiting here or you're just out among your friends that really struggle with that, I think this is a helpful thing to take them through carefully. You know, here's why our pastor affirms church membership. We believe it's biblical. I think there's lots of misunderstandings, and church membership has been misused in certain situations in the past. And so it's not like people are coming sometimes just with unwarranted concerns. There unfortunately have been elders in churches that have used church membership in heavy-handed ways, and that's not okay. But that doesn't mean that we throw out the biblical concepts just because someone has abused them any more than we throw out church discipline just because that may have been abused in the past as well. And so in the big picture of membership here, what I would say is that the essentials that we talked about for membership says, okay, here's what a member must believe, and our church covenant says, well, here's what a member must do. And so those are the two things that we ask for people coming for membership. Okay, do you affirm those six essentials, and do you agree to this church covenant that we can walk forward basically in holiness together? And so what it is it's just summarizing our obligations as Christians toward God and toward one another and toward the lost world. And so one of the things that I realized as I was kind of thinking about this week is that one of the things that we've done is every time we have membership, we'll read the church covenant together. And just with the circumstances of the church over the last few years, we haven't done very many membership classes, honestly. So there hasn't been an opportunity to sort of remind the church of, okay, here's what we have covenanted to do together. And I'm not going to take the time to read that and go through that today, but what I did do is I printed some of those out in the back. And so I would encourage you guys to pick one up and just go home and meditate it upon this week and say, okay, if I'm a committed member of this local church, here are the things that I have committed to do to one another here and to the church corporately. And so I think it's an opportune time for us to, as a church, to go back and revisit and reflect upon those things. So I hope that gives us all maybe a better view of what a local church is. And even in some of this, we've talked about the importance of the local church. And really, that's what I want to do to end our time this morning, is really just driving home the significance that God gives to local churches. So I'm going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you want to turn there with me, because I really want you to see the context is where I want to begin, because I think it's so instructive for us rightly understanding this text. So 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15 says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So I'll confess, for years, I missed the significance of this verse as it pertains to the local church because I missed the context that Paul is writing in here. And so that's what I want you to see. I want you to turn and see if you can begin to grasp this. So if you'll notice, where does this text appear? What comes right before this in chapter 3? It's the qualifications for elders and deacons, right? These are qualifications not in some ethereal church somewhere out there. These are qualifications of men within local churches. If you go back to chapter 2, what's Paul talking about? He's talking about prayer and talking about proper biblical leadership. Where? Within local churches. So it's not that all of a sudden, and let's remember this too. I mean, I like it that our Bibles have nice little headings and we have chapter breaks and, you know, verses, but that's not how Paul originally wrote this letter to Timothy, that none of those things existed. So we have to remember that those are really all relatively arbitrary and sometimes actually not very helpful. And so here, as Paul immediately turns from talking about the qualifications for deacons, and he moves right here into our text, speaking about the local church. That's what I really want you to grab, is that if we just take this text and read it out of context, then we're going to have in mind, oh, this is referring to this church somewhere else, this universal church, you know, these people somewhere out there. But what I want you to see in the context, Paul is saying all these things in relation to the local church. And again, I want us to hone down one more step, not just to the local church, generally speaking, but he is saying these things about Grace Life Church of Dallas. Not us exclusively, but he is speaking these things to us as a church, just like he's speaking these things to biblical churches throughout the world today. So we really need to grasp that reality. So here, Paul is saying, this is how, Timothy, that one ought to behave, how one ought to conduct themselves within the local church. And the next words he uses, they're really rich in redemptive historical significance. And one of the things that we have to recognize is that Paul quotes often from the Old Testament scriptures in his writing. And here that he's writing specifically to Timothy, we know Timothy was familiar with the Old Testament as well. We know in Paul's second letter to Timothy, in verse 3:15, Paul speaks of Timothy being acquainted with the sacred writings, with the Old Testament, since his childhood. And so to understand oftentimes what Paul is speaking of in a full sense, we have to actually understand sort of the Old Testament background of the words that he's using. And here, we can fully believe and understand that Timothy is going to hear these things in that very same context. And so, once again, I was reminded this week of sort of the modern push to unhitch our faith from the Old Testament. And the more I look at things like this, what I see is Paul and the other New Testament authors, they're actually saying, no, you need to hitch your faith to the Old Testament. That's the foundation of our faith. It's not somehow separate and distinct from it, saints. So we really have to grasp that. And I think this is just another prime example of that. And I think also in using these sorts of Old Testament words in relation to the church, what it does is it shows the continuity of God's work throughout the Old and the New Covenant. I mean, it shows not that the church is somehow this new, you know, unforeseen entity apart from God's work in the Old Testament with Israel. I mean, like what we see is that, okay, God had a saved people in the nation of Israel all throughout Scripture. We see Elijah, you know, he's discouraged and he's told, no, there's 7,000 even at that point that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And so we see this remnant throughout the Old Testament that then God uses to build his New Testament church upon, that he's adding people to from every tongue and tribe and nation. So even the use of this language helps us to see this continuity rather than a discontinuity between God's work in the Old Testament and in the New. So let's look at when he speaks of a household of God. We can go back and see that text more than three. David says, I think this is a very instructive text for us. In 1 Chronicles 29, verse 3, David says, moreover, in addition to all that I have provided for the holy house, I have a treasure of my own gold and silver, and because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God. So what's David speaking of there? He's speaking of the temple that was going to be built in Jerusalem. This temple was going to be the focus of worship and the dwelling place of the one true God in Israel. And if you sort of remember your biblical history, you remember this first temple was destroyed in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And then the temple was later rebuilt, and we see that even occurring within the New Testament, the completion of that temple being around that time. But that temple was actually destroyed in 70 AD, as Jesus foretold in Matthew 24 was going to happen. And so the reality now, I mean, think about this, saints. It's astounding that God would have a temple that he would dwell with his people in. I mean, just that is astounding, right? But then we have the New Testament reality that it's no longer a temple, but now it's us. I mean, that should just blow our minds as we hear that. And so now God's unique dwelling place is not some physical building somewhere, but it's in and among his people. So both in and among his people. We see in 1 Corinthians 6:19 this in aspect, where Paul says there, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." And then in his second letter to the church at Corinth, we have this among aspect of God dwelling amongst his people. He says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So what we see here is that in the Old Testament, the temple was the type, and we are the anti-type of that. We're the fulfillment of this picture of God's dwelling place in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant temple. Now, we are the fulfillment of that. Saints, that should astound us that we have that privilege. And so one of the implications of that, as the household of God, it means that we should be reflecting the character of God in the way that we act and comport ourselves as his church. In one text, I think that's really great in fleshing that out is in Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, where Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So, church, as the household of God, we need to be walking with humility rather than pride, recognizing there was nothing good in us, right, that God saw, that he chose to shower his love upon us. It was all his grace, and that should cause us to walk with one another in gentleness rather than harshness. We should be patient with one another rather than being quick to judge and just holding grudges and all those kinds of things. And we should be bearing with one another in love. That is what we see in John's gospel in chapter 13, verse 35. It says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for" who? For one another. We might, if we start that sentence, we might think it's going to say, well, all people will know that you're my disciples because of your love for them, right? Because you're doing things for them. Well, no. It says all people are going to know that you're my disciples because of the love manifested here within the church. And next we see Paul speak of the church of the living God. So whose church is this? It's God's church. It's not Jesse's church. It's not Phil's church. It's not any of you guys' church. This is the church of the living God. That phrase is used 15 times in the Old Testament, and it actually marks the contrast between Yahweh who lives and the false gods of the surrounding nations. We saw that in the text that Brother Corey read this morning, and I'll just highlight a few things there. So Jeremiah chapter 10 says, "Hear the word that Yahweh speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says Yahweh, learn not the way of the nations or be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them." I mean, don't we need to hear that today, saints? I mean, that was just such a timely reminder that, and don't learn the ways of the nations. Don't be dismayed. And why is that? Well, Jeremiah goes on to talk about just all the foolishness of the false gods. I mean, one of my favorite lines here is verse 5. It says, "Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They cannot speak and they have to be carried, for they cannot walk." I mean, that's the foolishness of these false gods that the nations around us would worship. I mean, like scarecrows in a cucumber field. In verse 10, "But Yahweh is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation." Now, saints, that is the God whose church this is. And again, We need to take it personal right here. Yes, the universal church, but that is the God who Church Grace Life Church of Dallas is. The church of the living God. Now Paul ends describing the church as a pillar and buttress of the truth. And notice here that it's not the church that gives us the truth. That would be a Roman Catholic theology. But notice it is the church that supports and upholds the truth. Here's what the Baker's New Testament commentary says. I thought it was so good, I just wanted to share it with you. It says, as the pillar supports the roof, even better, note the climax, as the foundation supports the entire superstructure, so the church supports the glorious truth of the gospel. It continues, it supports the truth by digesting it, which takes study and meditation, by defending it, by disseminating it, and by demonstrating its power in consecrated living. So there you can see, that's why for years what we've been talking about here from the pulpit is the reading, the study, the meditation, the memorizing of God's Word, digesting it, taking it in, and then being able to defend that truth against heresy and wrong teaching, disseminating it, shouting it forth to the nations, whether that be at the abortion mill, at the West End, at the grocery store, in our homes, wherever God would have us. We're disseminating that truth and then demonstrating its power in consecrated living. This is not just a gospel reality that stays in our heads that we then share with our mouth, but it's something that goes down into our hearts and impacts how we live our lives. The most mundane things in our life are consecrated to God by the power of the gospel. So yes, these things are true, saints, of the universal church, but only insofar as they are true within individual local churches, including this local church right here. Now, these are truths that I honestly had to wrestle with over the last months as, you know, Jesse and I came to decisions about, you know, his stepping down, about me deciding to stay. Because honestly, when him and I first began those discussions, I didn't see a path forward. I looked at it and I said, man, Jesse, even when he was full-time, we didn't have bandwidth pastorally to do the things that we felt called to do. And I can't tell you, church, that I know exactly what that looks like going forward, but what I can tell you is that after seeing and meditating upon what God says about the importance of his church, that's what convicted me in my heart to stay and be committed to whatever he would have that look like. And again, I've tried to share, you know, some of those visions and details with you and hope to be able to do more so as we sort of get clarity on things over the coming weeks. But this is something that immensely impacted my thinking. And so I'm not saying that people that decide to leave have a low view of the local church. And what I would encourage you to do is if you decide to have Grace Life not be your church home, that these are the things that you would start to use and filter as you go look for another church home, that you would look for a true church, a healthy church, and recognize the importance of that church that you're going into, seeing it as the church of the living God, the household of God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So I hope that this, I'm not trying just to elevate your thoughts about this particular local church, but about all local churches. And so, for those of us that are staying here, I want to preach this to us to think about that I as your pastor need to be remembering these things. We need to remember that Grace Life Church is the household of God. That should impact how we think and act toward each other. That Grace Life Church is a church of the living God. That he is the everlasting, sovereign, omnipotent, all-powerful God of the universe, and this is his church. And he's going to build it in whatever way and whatever timing that he sees fit. And obviously, we're called to be obedient in where he's called us to in that, but he sits sovereignly over it all. And church, we have to remember that Grace Life Church is a pillar and buttress of the truth, God has given us his infallible, inerrant, and inspired word, and we have to hold it up. We have to support it. We have to be faithful in digesting it. We have to be faithful in defending it, disseminating it, and demonstrating its power as we seek to live lives worthy of the gospel by the power of his Spirit. Let's pray and ask for his help. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. I pray that you would help us individually and as a church to be a pillar and a buttress of that truth. Lord, that we would be faithful students of it, that we would be meditating upon it, that it would conform our thoughts, that it would conform our lives, conform our families, our homes, conform how we do worship here on the Lord's Day and how we live as a church throughout the week. Lord, that all of that would be conformed and reformed in light of what your word says. I pray that you would help each one of us to have a high view of this local church and of all local churches. And I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.